If I were to ask the question this morning, what is the purpose of the New Testament church, or at least what is God's purpose for the New Testament church, in your own minds, what would your answer be? Most of the time that I have asked that question one-on-one, I get the response that it's to honor and glorify the Lord. That's certainly a good answer, but a lot of times I'm looking for a deeper answer than that. Meaning, how do we do that? There are many that attempt to serve the Lord and do so with honest zeal and feel that they're doing that which is right in the Lord's service. However, it's not what God has requested or rather commanded us to do. Even the Apostle Paul, as he slaughtered Christians, thought he did the Lord's service, and he did so zealously. He had a lot of heart in what he was doing, but he was very, very mistaken. And of course, the Lord struck him down for that on the road to Damascus. I think it's important that we understand what our purpose is as the Church of Jesus Christ. For if we don't know our purpose, obviously we're not performing that which we're required to do. And if we're not performing that which God has required of us to do, then we become useless in His hand. And most of the time when something becomes useless, it's often cast aside. There's things around my home that become useless and they get tossed to the junk pile. And eventually I'll clean out the basement and it goes to the garbage and gets taken away. But there's a lot of things around my home that have become useless to me and it's just been cast aside. Certainly as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I never want to come to the point that I've become useless in His service that He would cast me aside. That was a concern that the Apostle Paul had when he spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, when he said that he had to keep his own body under subjection, lest that he should become a castaway. And a castaway is simply one who's cast aside or has become useless in the hand of God. I know our God is sovereign and God can do whatsoever He pleases. The Bible tells us in Psalm 115, verse 3, that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And when we wreck our own lives, God is able to piece that back together and use us if He so desires. But I also know that we can live in such a way that God will not use us any longer in His service. And I never myself want to get to that point, nor do I want to see an individual church get to that point. And we must remember that we can get to that point. There's no church that's immune from losing the blessings and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the book of Revelation in the first two and second and third chapter, we see where the Lord Jesus comes to seven of His churches and begins to tell them things that they're doing correctly, but then also tells them things they're doing incorrectly, and also commands every one of them to change it quickly or repent quickly, or He would come quickly. The Lord is not... We like to look at the long-suffering of the Lord, and it is true that He's long-suffering towards His people. If that weren't the case, we all probably would have been thrown overboard long ago. However, we must also remember that long-suffering does not mean forever suffering, that there's an end to long-suffering. And there comes the point when Christ does come and examine His people, and whether we're passing or failing, He lets us know that through His Word. And if we're not passing, we are given a space to repent and do those things which He's required out of His Word. Even the church Ephesus, which according to the outward look of that church was doing everything correctly, you would think would be a model church. But even that church, He had things to say against them, because even though they were doing everything right and doing all the things that they were supposed to do, they were doing it simply out of duty and obligation at that point. They had lost their first love, and He even tells them that they better repent quickly, remember the first love, remember from whence they had fallen, and do the first works so that their hearts would once again be in the right place and serve the Lord as they're supposed to. This morning, as I stand before you, I want to look at several principles that I consider very, very important, or the main purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as members of the church, we ought to be concerned with those principles and make sure that we're following those principles and living those principles as individuals in the church, but also as a congregation collectively. As I said, I never want to, in my own life, become a castaway, nor do I want to see the church that I belong to become useless in the hand of Christ. But to be useful, we must first know what is our purpose. What has God designed the church to accomplish? There are those who think that the church was kind of an afterthought for the Lord. that since the Jewish system and customs and ceremonies weren't effective in the salvation of men, that God, had an afterthought. Well, that didn't work. Let's close that down and let's try a new avenue. But that's not the case. In fact, we see several times in the New Testament that God actually ordained before the world began that His church would be established by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, when He was here in this world. The church is not an afterthought for God. It's not a secondary way to accomplish a purpose that He had in the Old Testament that He failed in and created a new way to do it in the New Testament. The church is not for the salvation of men from heaven to hell, or hell to heaven, excuse me. We know, though, that the church of Jesus Christ does have a very important purpose, or God would not have created it. Anything that God has created, it is useful for His glory and for His purpose, and we ought to seek what it is that we're to be doing and how we're to be active in His service so that we can be useful in the hand of God. The church of Jesus Christ, simply put, really is here to shine, as the answer has often been given to me, to shine for His glory and magnify His name. But I want to know how it is that I do that. We find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the writer Luke gives us four main principles in one verse that we can look at. And these are four of about seven principles that I'll try to give you this morning. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the apostles are gathered and also the disciples, so that there's about 120 people who have gathered together. And they're worshiping the Lord, and as they're worshiping this early morning, the Spirit of God descends upon them on the day of Pentecost. In fact, the Lord Jesus told them that the time would come after His departure that the Comforter would come and would guide them into all truth. And here's the beginning of that experience. In fact, it was such a supernatural event and such an extraordinary event that it says the Spirit came upon them as in a mighty rushing wind, and that cloven tongues of fire, divided tongues of fire, rested upon their heads, and that the apostles began to preach, and everybody who was present, about 17 different nationalities, heard in their own language. In Acts chapter 2, you have Babel in reverse. In Babel, God confounds language, and here God clears up language. So that the apostles began to preach, and everybody who's gathered there, whether they be from Egypt or Arabia or wherever they were from, they heard it in their own national language. The apostles were speaking in their own tongue, and people were hearing in their own tongue. In Acts chapter 2, we don't see the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. We see, though, the empowerment of the Church of Jesus Christ. According to Matthew chapter 16, Christ told Peter that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ, while He was here, established His church. But in Acts chapter 2, we see where the Spirit of God empowers the church of Jesus Christ. It's amazing in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter is so bold this day that when people began to criticize him and the other apostles for being drunk on new wine, he begins to expound to them from the prophet Joel and tell them that this was spoken of before. And he opens to them how that God and His Spirit was mightily blessing them this day. This same Peter who just a few days before was unwilling to admit to a young maid that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ, now with the boldness that is present when the Spirit of God is there, he was willing to indict the very men who had crucified Jesus and indict them for the death of Christ. This was a man who has greatly changed. In fact, the Lord told him, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Peter has now been converted, and he has a boldness now that he didn't have before the death of Jesus Christ. But as they preach here this day, and men of God hear the Word of God, and they're moved by it, it says that in verse 41, they that gladly received His Word were baptized. Those who were present that day, those who were walking by or whatever and heard the gospel preached in power, they were affected by it and moved by it, and they were baptized in. They didn't wait around for a few years after they heard the gospel and sit back before they united with the Lord's body. When they heard the message that Peter and the other apostles preached, their hearts were struck by it. In fact, they realized the crimes that they had committed against their Lord, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, how can we appease an affronted God? What can we do? How can we behave that would appease His justice and appease His wrath, that would please Him? Where is it, or how is it that we can serve Him in a way that would be acceptable in His sight? And Peter tells them that they were to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. These men were moved in the depths of their souls when they heard the preaching of the gospel, and they gladly received His word, and they were baptized, and it says the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Their number went in one day from 120 to 3,120. Because here the Spirit of God mightily came as in a mighty rushing wind, and men beheld the glory of God. But notice verse 42. They heard gladly. They received His word. They were baptized. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. There in that one verse we see four main principles of the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I like it when individuals are moved by the Word of God when they hear it preached. And I'm thankful when they see their need of Jesus Christ and also see their need to conform their life to His and follow His pattern to be baptized. That's a wonderful blessing. In fact, I like to see it because it reminds me of those early times in my discipleship when I remember how fresh the Lord was to me and how dear He was to me, and I couldn't wait to be baptized to follow after Him. So every time I see somebody baptized, it takes me back to my own experience and really enlivens me once again in the service of God. But notice it says they were baptized and then they continued. They weren't baptized and then they came into the church at Jerusalem and tried to conform the church at Jerusalem to what they were previously. See here, some of these were possibly pagans. Some of these were obviously Jews. And they didn't come into the Church of Jesus Christ and insist that the Church of Jesus Christ continue in Judaism. But instead, they came in conformed by the word that they heard and received the word gladly. And so they continued in something different than they had experienced before. See, when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it ought to change us from what we were before to something new. And what the gospel changes us to, we ought to continue steadfastly therein. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians about, because he was concerned over them who had received the grace of Jesus Christ and had left the law to serve Christ under the gospel. But they also then started sliding backwards back to the law, and they wanted to mix the two. And Paul said, you can't do that. It's one or the other. You had the law one time and you said it wasn't worthy to be compared to what you've received under the gospel. So you cast the law aside, and you made a good decision in casting the law aside. So leave it aside. Stay or continue steadfastly in this that you've received. Don't try to yoke the two together or bind the two together. They cannot be mixed together. So choose one or the other, but you can't have it both ways. When we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and our heart receives it gladly, we're to leave aside some things that we held before. There ought to be a distinct difference in our lives when we're converted. Whether we were heathens serving pagan gods, or whether we were Jews, or whether we've left aside some other Christian denomination, whatever it is that God has called us to and changed our minds in hearing the gospel, we're to cast that aside and to receive that which we heard in the gospel and continue in that which we receive. He said they continued not listlessly. He said they continued steadfastly. And this word steadfastly means with ardent zeal. What they received in the gospel, they continued in it, not just because that's the way it's always been. Not simply because that's what the church has continued with to this present time. Not just because this is the duty which was laid upon me by my parents, or what my grandparents held to, but they continued steadfastly. They were committed to the apostles' doctrine. They were committed with their own zeal to the things that they had heard in the gospel and they were converted to, and they lived it, and they had a passion for it. They didn't just do it because they ought to do it. They did it because they loved to do it. They did it because they saw it was right and it was pleasing to God. It honored the Father, and their lives were to be lived in such a way that would glorify Him. So the very first way way as the Church of Jesus Christ that we honor God and glorify Him is holding on to the principle of the Apostles' doctrine. Whatever it is that the Apostles have taught us in His Word, we're to hold steadfastly to it. And we're to continue in these things, not just because, well, that's the way the Apostles did it, but because we see it's right and it's good and it's pleasant to the Father. And we love Him because of the things that He's done for us. And so we're committed, both in mind duty, but also in heart privilege to serve Him who's done so great things for us. So they continued, first of all, steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. Now the Apostles' doctrine is simply the continuation of Christ's own doctrine. The things that the Apostles taught, anything you read in Acts or Romans or the book of Corinthians, or whether it be to Philippi or whether it be in the book of Revelation, anything, any doctrine that you find taught in any of the epistles of the Apostles and other writers, you will find that Christ Himself established those truths by His own preaching. Whether it be election or God's sovereignty, whether it be redemption or justification, or whether it be practical sanctification, whatever it might be, whether we would consider it duty or doctrine, anything that Paul taught, Christ likewise taught. In fact, Christ established that teaching, and the apostles simply continued what Christ taught. In fact, the Lord Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, that all power was given unto Him, both in heaven and also on earth. And then He commanded the apostles that they go forth into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. So here the apostles received a charge that they were to go into all nations teaching. And the things that they were to teach were the things that I have commanded you, and teach them to observe those things. Not new things that the apostles would dream up, but things that the apostles received directly from the mouth of Christ. And He committed to their charge, and then they established in the New Testament church. So here in 2009, we still have the words of the apostles and the words of Jesus Christ. And we're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We're to continue in those things that they received from Christ. And when we continue in those things, we are really just a continuation of what Christ established Himself over 2,000 years ago. That's a great mystery to me, and it's amazing to me how that over 2,000 years, a body of people can hold to the same principles, the ancient principles that Christ Himself set forth. And what better things? I know in our world today, really the great thing of men is to seek after new things and seek new inventions, new technologies, new thoughts, to have new revelations. And most people are concerned with things that are new instead of things that are old. You know, antique shops and primitive shops are quaint and they're nice and they're good things to go through as museums, but most people don't want those things. I'm amazed, in fact, at times when people were willing to cast aside a great family heirlooms because they want something new. Come to my home and you'll find a lot of antiques around the house, and I can tell you long histories of how that came down to my parents, from their parents, from their parents, and now it's in my home, and there's no way that I'm getting rid of it because I like to hold on to the antiquity of things that are past. But not all people are that way. Most people want something new, something exciting, something different. That was the problem with the Stoics and the Epicureans on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went out and taught them. They were always there gathered to hear or to tell something new. They wanted some new thing. They weren't wanting to philosophize about things that they'd already heard. They weren't considering old truths. They wanted something that was new and distinct, something that would stir their minds and cause them to think in new ways, not to go back to old ways. But the New Testament church is to hold to the principles that we have received from faithful men of God who have handed them down directly from the apostles themselves who received them first from Christ. That the Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy that he was to commit these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Those faithful men were to teach the same things which Timothy heard. And Timothy was to teach the same thing that Paul taught him. And Paul was teaching the same things that Christ had taught him. And in this we see a continuation of the very principles that Christ spoke while He was here. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 that the Apostle Paul writing Timothy says, "I'm writing to you in case I have to tarry." And the reason that he was writing to Timothy was that he would know how to behave himself in the church of, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is. The church is to be the pillar of the stay of the truth of God. And so we must continue in the apostles' doctrine. The things that are contained in His Word, whatever we find written there, we're to continue in those things. And when we cast something aside, we're to return to it. When we see something perhaps that's been left aside, we ought to grasp it once again. And the things that we do know and that we're already continuing in, don't cast that aside. Like in the Old Testament, when Josiah was king, the books of the law were found. They had been lost, and they were built up into a wall. A wall had been built, or a room had been built around the Word of God. And in excavations of the temple, priests had broken in, and they had found the Word of God, and people were so excited. You know what Josiah commanded? That they simply read the law of God. And people were moved by it. People listened to Genesis and Exodus be read, and they stood there with rapt attention when the Word of God was expressed. In the days of Nehemiah, likewise, when they came back into the kingdom and the walls were rebuilt and the law of God was read once again, they were there all day long and came back the next day and sat there all day long as they heard Leviticus read. What would you do as a church today if a man of God simply stood up and started at Leviticus chapter 1 and just read verse by verse all the way through? Would your attention be with him, or would we be falling asleep? Now, they loved the Word of God so much, and it really had been removed from them so long that they were amazed to hear His doctrine drop as the dew from heaven once again, and their minds were amazed at the Word of God, and their attention was held by it. We ought to be so in love with the doctrine of God that as we hear it read, we would be in awe. In fact, as they heard it, they all stood up in reverence to the Word of God. And when it was read, the people all cried, Amen. We're to continue, first of all, steadfastly with zeal and compassion and love in the apostles' doctrine. That is the first purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. Doctrine is simply the teaching of Christ, and it's what is right. And we're to continue in what is right. Secondly, it says they continued steadfastly also in fellowship. In fellowship. Sometimes I fear that we don't view Christian fellowship as we ought to. Sometimes I think we just simply view it as a good friendship. The church is a good place for a social life where there's friends we have, and we really view them as no different as friends we have at work or among our family. But really, Christian fellowship is much deeper than simply a friendship. Christian fellowship brings with it, if it's true fellowship, a great devotion to one another. Having a great concern for the life of another. Being touched with a person's discouragements. And being moved with one's pain. To see that one is struggling and you struggle with them because your heart is so linked together with them that when they are in any trouble, you feel that you're in just as much danger as they're in. Real fellowship also will bring a commitment to instruct one another, to admonish each other. When we see one another doing something that would be harmful to our lives, that we speak up in a Christian attitude, in a manner of love, in a manner that's, first of all, honoring to the Lord, but also for the benefit or safety of that child. See, too often we see somebody doing something, we just think, well, it's just not my place. Well, if you have real fellowship with them, yes, it is your place. According to the Word of God, it is your responsibility. If you see one who's doing something harmful to themselves and may become a harm to others also, whether it be that they're simply letting their love grow cold for the house of God and the things of God, it is your place to speak up and to encourage them to return to the house of God, or return to the ardor that they once felt, and to return with the zeal that they once had, so that they don't grow cold to the point that they'll cast it aside. See, there's no person that just quits. Usually they start by growing cold, and then that leads to other things. See, there are slippery slopes in this life. Usually great sins start out as we would call them small sins. And we ought to see those things, and as Christians have such love and fellowship with them that we're moved by it to the point we will speak it. We'll say so. We'll go to that one and admonish them and encourage them to return to the things that they once loved. Real fellowship has a true love for another individual. In fact, we would love them as God loves us. That means that we'll overlook faults, that when they say things hurting our feelings or do things that would hurt us, that we like Christ, would overlook that and forgive it. And notice what Christ Himself said when He was dying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't cry for vengeance against them who were crucifying Him. He cried to God for forgiveness for the very ones who were laying Him there on the cross and hanging Him on the cross. And they don't know what they're doing. They're not understanding who I am. They don't recognize that they're crucifying the God of heaven. They didn't understand that. And Christ said, forgive them. They're not knowing what they're doing. We ought to love one another with that same love. That when we are hurt, that when we have our feelings damaged a little bit, that we can overlook that. That we're not going to carry a grudge. That we're not going to hold on to that for years and years. Or we're going to fail to trust them again simply because they mistakenly said something wrong or did something wrong. But at the same time, when they do something wrong, that we'll communicate that and express that as Matthew 18 tells us to do so, so that we can repair the breach between us. We ought to love each other so much that we'll do that. So real fellowship, first of all, brings a great devotion to one another. It brings a desire to instruct one another, to encourage each other. That when one is down, to try to lift them up. When one is needing help, that we're there for them. Paul said it in Romans this way, that we rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. When we see one that's happy, we're not there to throw mud. We're not there to rain on the parade. We're there to rejoice with them. But at the same time, when one is hurting and they're in trouble, that we're weeping with them. We're right there, not just saying, we'll put a smile on, cover it up, you know, be happy. No, don't say stuff like that. Be there to weep with them and understand that this is a real hurt for them. See, they continued steadfastly, not only in doctrine, but they continued in fellowship. It was important to them. See, most of these were Jews, and they had left aside Judaism to embrace Christianity. And in doing so, they lost a lot to serve Christ. If you remember the young man that was born blind that Christ healed, he was brought into the temple in question, and his parents were likewise questioned. And he was told, basically, to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, to be cast out of the temple. To be cast out of the temple meant to be totally removed from the fellowship of other Jews. And that didn't mean just simply worship fellowship. They also, many of them would hold it so extreme that they wouldn't even do business with you. You weren't allowed into their home to have a meal, just in a social standing. And they wouldn't even sell to you or buy from you. That if you left their principles and were cast out of their synagogues or their temple, it affected your life in every area. And that young man who stayed committed to the Lord Jesus Christ lost even the fellowship of his own parents to do so. See, they feared his parents wouldn't stand up for him because they were afraid of what the Jews would do to them. So here in Acts chapter 2, these individuals who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they received it gladly, at the same time, they're going to lose everything that they've had. They're going to lose family members. They're going to lose friends they had in their synagogues. They're going to lose everything that they've known to this point. So it was vital to them to have fellowship with Christians. They had no one else. If they did not bind together, they were totally alone. And that's how we ought to be in 2009, to recognize that we are different from the world, and God has called us to come out and be separate, and we are to be so close with one another that we can stand the separateness, that we can move on and hold to each other in such a way that when others would cast us aside or would criticize us or castigate us, that we have those others that we can turn to in the house of God to find refuge in, and who know from their own experience what it's like. We're so far removed from what those early Christians faced that sometimes we don't see the great need that we have for one another as they saw it. Because without their Christian friends, they had absolutely no one. They also continued, it says, in breaking of bread. That simply means, in my opinion, the communion service. It was important to them. And the communion service ought to be important to us. The reason it ought to be important, not just as one more service that the church goes through once or twice or however many times a year you go through it. The communion service serves this purpose, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to show forth the Lord's death till He come. The communion service really looks back and looks forward. It looks to two main events in the Christian life that are vital. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Those are our two moments that we hold to. If it weren't for the first coming, we would have no hope of the resurrection from the dead. We know the first coming was necessary to redeem men from their sins, and the second coming is necessary for Christ to retrieve that which He has bought. And the communion service keeps us looking back to what Christ did, but looking forward to the things that Christ is yet to do for us. And it's important that we go through this service, and thankfully the Lord has given us very physical emblems so that we can look to these things and be reminded, first of all, of the sufferings of Christ for our sins, and the fact that He's delivered us from so great a death and will yet deliver us. And it's important. It keeps our motivation right. It keeps our heart in the right place when we enter into the communion service in the right attitude. And even when we're not in the communion service, we ought to still be in that mindset. The communion makes us mindful of a Christ who condescended, of a Christ who served, a Christ who died. And that ought to keep us mindful that we likewise ought to condescend to men of low estate. That we ought to view our brethren higher than we view ourselves and be willing to serve them. To be able to minister to them and to do those things as Christ did them. Communion is more than simply taking a sip of wine and eating a piece of bread and washing feet. It's to keep our minds as a servant. So that as we are here as disciples of Christ, we're serving as Christ. Remember what Christ Himself said. He didn't come to be ministered to, but He came to minister. And that ought to be our purpose also. So they continued in doctrine, they continued in fellowship, they continued in breaking of bread, but they also, it says, continued in prayers. According to Isaiah chapter 57, it was prophesied that His house would be called a house of prayer. God, or any time we name something, it's named for a purpose. When I go down to the convenience store across the street from my house, it's called a convenience store for a purpose. I know exactly why I'm going. Number one, it's convenient. I don't have to go all the way across town to Walmart or this big box store to face all the traffic to pick up one little item. I can just go right across the street. It's right there. It's convenient. Now, if it said something else across, I might not know why I'm going. When I go to the doctor's office, it says His name above the door, so I know why and where I'm going. Wherever I go, I know why I'm going because of the name that's over the door. God calls His house, a house of prayer, not simply to give it some nice name, but because what's going on within that place. See, when the Jews had made it a house of merchandise, Christ was emboldened. It says the zeal of His house had eaten Him up. When He came in there and saw that the money changers were making His house a place of merchandise instead of the house of prayer, and He turned over their tables and criticized and rebuked them for it, saying, "My house should be called a house of prayer." The church of God ought to always be a praying church. That's one of our fundamental purposes. We believe, or we say anyway, that prayer changes things. And that's scriptural. The effectual perfect prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When the early Christians saw their brethren in need, you know what they did? They prayed. In Acts chapter 12, when James had been killed by Herod and Peter was in jail, and Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to kill James, he also then determined to kill Peter. And the disciples, they heard about this. They knew that there was no release for Peter unless God Himself intervened. There was no hope whatsoever unless the God of heaven, the sovereign God, miraculously intervened and released Peter from prison. So you know what it says in Acts chapter 12? The church came together and they prayed continuously. Not just one prayer, or not a 10-minute prayer meeting, but they were gathered together all night long for the purpose of praying. They didn't come together for a social supper, an ice cream dinner. They came together to pray and pour out their heart to God, to beg for God's intervention in the life of one that they needed. See, Peter was their leader. Peter at that time was really the chief apostle, and really the church could go on without him. But he was extremely vital to them, and they loved him so greatly. They felt a great need for him. And they begged God that God would spare him. They'd already seen one of their brothers, James, be made a martyr, and they didn't want to see that again. So they prayed continuously. I'm thankful they had a heart to pray. The only problem was they didn't believe that God would answer the prayer, because when He did so and Peter was released from prison and came and knocked on the door, they thought poor young Rhoda was mad. She was just crazy saying that Peter was here. See, they believed that they ought to pray. They just didn't believe that prayer would actually work, or at least work so quick. But see, it changed things. I don't know what would have happened if the church hadn't prayed. I could assume that maybe Peter would have died had the church not prayed. Or perhaps God would have still had mercy and released Peter either way. But the fact is, they did pray. They felt an earnest need, and they came together and they prayed. We find in Acts chapter 6, the church was commanded to pray before they sought the men to be deacons. In Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, before they sent out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, it says that they were there praying when the Holy Ghost came to them and told them to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work which He had called them. They were praying. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul told the elders that from Ephesus, when he met at Miletus, that he would see their face no more, it said they went to the shore. They knelt down. You know what they did? They prayed. They prayed for their beloved brother Paul. See, Paul was going to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome, where he would meet his death at some point in the future. And they were moved by the fact that they would see his face no more. So what they do? We won't see you, we can't help you, but we're going to go to the God who can. And He'll deliver you. Paul says we ought to pray without ceasing. There ought to never be a time in the church's life that we're not a praying body. That when we know a brother or sister is in the need, that we go to the Lord in prayer. Whether it be privately in our homes or whether collectively here as the house of God, we ought to pray. In fact, one of the sweetest times that I ever remember in the house of God, a beloved deacon back home in Texas in my home church, a man that was a dear, dear friend of mine, we learned that he had cancer and it was learned in its last stage. And we knew that without the intervention of God, there was no way that man would live. And it wasn't the Lord's will to deliver that man. He ultimately died about a year after that fact. But I do remember when we first heard the news, the entire church, it was like a dark cloud came over our entire body. We loved that man so much. And he was such an instrumental part of our congregation that we just could not imagine how we should go forward without him in our midst. We ought to always remember that we're not indispensable. But yet we ought to look at each other as though they were. And how could we keep going if that brother wasn't here or that sister wasn't here anymore? We just don't even want to imagine such a day. We heard that, and I remember our church, just several people said we need to meet and pray. That very day after service, before we even went to lunch, we just got back together and spent many minutes. I don't remember now the time, but we spent it in prayer. One of the sweetest times our church ever felt together. We came out of that meeting a much closer body than we were before it. The Lord obviously did not will for him to keep going and took him home. But our church saw then the power of God. And we were relieved and moved forward. They continued in doctrine. They continued in fellowship. They continued in communion. And they continued likewise in prayer. That's four main purposes of the church of God. And very quickly I want to look at three more. I've already quoted Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 and 20 where the Lord says all power is given to me both in heaven and earth, and that we're to then go forth into all nations teaching them. That word teaching them literally means making disciples of every nation. Now the Lord, when He says that, does not mean that we're to go to every nation under the sun and make disciples of 100% of the population of every nation. That is not the responsibility of the New Testament church. But what the responsibility is, that when the Spirit of God directs His ministry to go forward into whatever nation, whether it be here in the United States, across the road here in Roanoke, or whether it be in a different state that doesn't have a church right now, or like Brother Jody Weil, who right now is over in Cambodia, that we're willing, when the Spirit separates us to that work, that we go to that work. And that as churches, we support the work of the ministry, first of all, chiefly with our prayers, that God would provide opportunities to open and spread the gospel. And secondly, that He would protect our ministers in strange places, that they would be preserved from the dangers and the harms that they would experience in those places. But also, we ought to help them financially where God would provide us to do so, or in other ways that we could help. Brother Jody, we talked to him this morning, and he told us Brother Lyle Tomlinson from Cincinnati Church happened to be in that part of the world on business and was able to stop in for 3 days, and just his presence had uplifted the Lyle family, having somebody from home. And on top of that, Brother Lyle happened to bring some food from home. And that's a great help to Brother Jody right now, whose daughter just found out has diabetes, and they're very concerned. It could be finances, it could be your presence, sending a gift in that way. But we ought to be concerned with the propagation and spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of the purposes, one of the main functions of the Lord's church. If the early church did not have that view in mind, there would not be a church today. If we don't have that view in mind for the future, will there be a church tomorrow? I'm thankful that God will overrule, and God has promised us in His Word that His church will continue and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I'm thankful for that. But you know how God does it? Through the ministry of men. Through the work of His church. That's the way that God has continued His church. It's been self-supporting by the help of God, obviously, but it hasn't just cropped up out of nowhere, out of nothing. It has continued by the blessing of God, by faithful men and faithful women who have been moved by God to continue faithfully in those things which they have received. The church in the United States is here today because faithful men from across the seas moved here, mostly to escape persecution in the lands where they were. But had they not come, we would not have what we have here today. There have been men in the past who came to this nation and then moved forward. They crossed the country and they spread the gospel into parts of the nation today that wouldn't have had the gospel had men not had a mind to move. I love reading books like Elder Lemuel Potter's and also Elder Wilson Thompson's, because they were literally pioneer preachers. They were men who felt a burden to leave civilized society at that time. It's hard to think that Illinois at one time was the frontier and that it was wild. And there were Indians and there were no stores and no homes and no places of comfort. But men like that had a burden to go because there were a few handful in these places that needed the gospel. They picked up, sometimes by themselves, sometimes picked up their families, forded rivers, face dangers, some simply to reach a handful to preach to them. We just don't have that zeal. I mean, I hardly would go through the dangers they went through. These men went through great trouble to reach a few. And here we have access to many all around us all the time. How many people you come in contact with daily or weekly in your life and don't take the trouble to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? But here's a Lemuel Potter that'll pack up his family in a wagon and move several states away to a frontier where they literally had to clear timber and use the timber to build homes so that he could preach the gospel to people who were out there in a harsh land. I'm thankful they had that commitment. Would to God we had the same commitment today. That is a purpose of the Church of Christ. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that we are a city set upon a hill, a light that is not to be hid. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be so well known that when a child of God is regenerated by the power of God and becomes hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that they would know where to go to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too often people do not know. They don't know where to go to find it. They will go to any Armenian religion or even pagan religions. They know that they're to worship. That's within them. They cry out to worship. They know that God is within them. They're taught of God. And they cry within their spirit, Abba, Father. But the purpose of the gospel is to communicate to them what it is that Christ has done for them and how they're to honor Him and to respect Him with their lives and how that they can devote themselves to the One who's delivered them from so great a death. And we have that message. We know the things which Christ has done for us. We see within His Word how merciful He's been to us, and there are those out there struggling, even this present morning, who have been born again and touched by the Spirit of God, yet their soul is in distress because they don't know the things that we know. We see in Psalm 107, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." We're to say the things which God has done for us, speak those things which He has done for our soul. You know what he also says in that same psalm? One of the blessings of the redeemed of the Lord saying so is that he would take the fatherless, those without families, and set them in cities of habitation. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It's a city of habitation for those who are lonely, those without family, those in despair, those who've been changed by the grace of God and now feel totally apart from everything they knew before. One of the purposes of the church was to be that city of habitation for those who are lonely so that now they can walk with those who've experienced the very same thing that they've experienced. Even though their life situation may be different, there's no telling all the different stories that this one congregation could tell of their life experience, but we all have the common bond of having been touched by the grace of God and loving the same Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to serve the same God. We ought to be such a light that they know where to go. A city set on a hill, that's a lighthouse, a beacon of hope and truth. You know, when I don't get on the sea, I don't like the ocean, I don't care for boats. But if I were to be on the sea, I would thank God for a beacon of light of how to safely arrive to shore. When the child of God is born again, certainly he has life within him, but there's still some darkness. There's still some ignorance. And now they're on a stormy sea, and they don't know where the rocks are. They don't know where the shore is, and they don't know how their life may be damaged. They don't know exactly the way that they're supposed to go and the steps that they're supposed to take, and that's what the gospel does. It sheds light and shows to our path the dangers that lie ahead and gives us the words of wisdom to navigate around the treacherous shoals, to get around the rocks, to get around the waves, of how to navigate safely and stay on our course and arrive at the appointed end. It's what the gospel's for. And the church is to be that lighthouse so that when the child of God is experiencing that storm, they see the light of how to navigate through. Another purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, outside of evangelism, is also ministry. When I say ministry, I don't mean preaching. We know gospel ministers there to preach, but we all are to be ministers of Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we see that James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." In that one verse, we find two main purposes of the child of God. First, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and also to keep ourselves unspotted, to live a godly life, to live what we say. The church is to be concerned with ministry. Notice it says, visit the fatherless and the widows. Back in my hometown, I grew up still in a rural area in a time much different than today. We had a lot of friends and neighbors in our community, and it was very common for people simply to drop in. You know, you had a mind to see somebody, and you just go over and visit with them. It took, though, an active desire on the part of the one to go visit. Too often we as the church kind of just sit back and wait for the needs of somebody to kind of drop in our laps, instead of actively seeking opportunities to minister to those who are in need. Again, James says, here is pure religion. It's to visit the fatherless and the widows. That means actively looking for opportunities to help those in their afflictions. There are orphans and those who are widows, those that are without family, those who are alone, those that are without a city of habitation. And our mind ought to be towards them, looking for those opportunities so that we can engage to help them. Now it says we're to visit them in their affliction. What is their affliction? Well, some, it may simply be loneliness. Our church goes once a month to sing in a nursing home, and that's really the greatest need that the individuals there in that place have, is that their families don't come to visit them as they ought to, and they're lonely. They just simply need somebody to sit down with them a few minutes every week or so and visit with them to show that they care enough about them, that they take time out of their schedule to be interested in their life, to listen to the experiences they've gone through, and just be there. It doesn't require a lot. It just requires being there. There's some, an orphan, may need you to take them into their home. My family, my parents, my mother and stepfather, they had a desire a few years ago to start. They had six of their own children at home. And before long, there were eight foster children in our home, 14 children in one house. That was some of the most fun times of my childhood. You think, well, that's totally crazy and insane to have that many. It was. It was insane. It was crazy. It was rowdy. There was a lot of loudness there. There was a lot going on all the time. Some of those children, of course, now are grown and are still very close to our family. In fact, they're still just a part of our family. We treated them just as we did our own brothers and sisters, and now we're just as close as though they were our brothers and sisters. So it may require you to actually open your home to take in a child that has no home. Tell you what, that's exactly what God has done for us. The Bible tells us that we've been adopted into the family of God. We were orphans. And God saw that and brought us into His family so that we would have the family of God. So we shouldn't think it any great thing that if we see an orphan that God would move us by His Spirit to take that one in. Do it. promise you, there'll be times that it's hard. There'll be some great blessings along the way in it also. It may be other afflictions. It may be a widow that needs help mowing her grass. Perhaps her house needs to be painted. Maybe she can't get to the grocery store by herself. It's just simple everyday things like that that we don't do as we ought to. And those are some wonderful opportunities to live the Lord Jesus Christ before them. And it has such an impact on their life as in such a way we can't even imagine. So we ought to be concerned with that, actively seeking that, engaging in that, and doing that. And then keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I won't go into that for long. Lastly, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll close with this. The last purpose of the Church of Christ is to simply live as Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul calls us the body of God, or the body of Christ. He talks there about how each of us are one of the particular members, whether we be the eye, the ear, the hand, or the foot. He tells us that God has set us all into the body for His particular desire, given us a particular gift. We're not to be envious of somebody else's gift, but we're to just engage with that which God has given us. And He set us all together in the body in unison. Two main things that I can see about having a body. First of all, the body must be in unity for the body to work right. My own physical body, if it's not in unity, I go to the doctor to find out why. And if I'm having a little trouble with my hearing, which I do sometimes, I need to go and get that fixed. Now, there's sometimes that our heart's not in unison with the rest of our body, and we either need to have a pacemaker installed, have an open heart surgery, or whatever it may be. It may just be medication. Sometimes our minds are a little anxious, and there's some who have real mental disorders that sometimes may have to get on medication for that. It may just simply be a broken hand, and so you got to go and have that set and have a cast put on it and give it time to heal. But all of the members of the body are here for one purpose. We're to be united, first of all. For the body to actively work in the right way, it has to be united. A church that's not united cannot function in the purpose which God has set it in order to do. If the body's in schism or in trouble or in faction or has division in it, the whole focus goes to that division. It all goes to that schism or that problem. I have trouble, as I already said, with my hearing sometimes, and about all of my attention goes to my hearing when my hearing goes. And that's about all that I can think about. It's bothering me all the time, and I just can't function in the right way because my hearing's not working right. My grandmother right now, her mind's not working right because of dementia, and it's affecting her entire body and what she's able to do because of this one problem in her body. When there's one problem in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cease to function in the purpose which God has established for us because all of our focus goes to this problem. And we're not focused anymore on these essentials of the purpose of Christ or the purpose of the Church of Christ. We can't actively do what we're supposed to because we're distracted. So again, with the physical body, when it gets out of order, we go to the doctor to get it repaired, or we go to the Lord in prayer so that hopefully that would repair it. And hopefully we get it back in order so that we can function once again for the purpose which the body has. So first of all, to be effective, our body must be in unity. As a church, when we're not in unity, it distracts us, and we ought to spend our energy on our knees begging God for the repair and the restoration of our body, or His body rather, so that we can function in the purpose which He's called us to. Secondly, the reason the Apostle Paul calls us a body is simply because a body is to be active. That's why we all have bodies, so that we're actually able to do something. I mean, if we just had a mind and no body, what good would it be to have a mind? Because we're not able to engage in that which our mind thinks to do. There are some people that have that trouble, but thankfully my grandmother, physically, she's able to do things, even though her mind has given her trouble. There are other people whose minds are good, but they're paralyzed and their bodies are not able to function, and so they're not able to do the things that they would like to do. God has given us a body, the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we can function. Now, He calls us the body of God for a reason. See, Christ is not present in the world anymore. Christ has gone back to heaven. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He's the mind. And the mind of the Spirit of God directs the church or the body in what we're supposed to be doing. And as the church of God, we ought to be looking and seeking what the head is telling us to do and then actively engage the body to do that which is asked of us. And you want to know what those things are? Go back and read the life of Christ. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See the things that Christ did and do those things. See, we are now the body of God in the absence of Christ from this world. And we ought to simply be doing the things that He did while He was here. Now, I realize I can't raise somebody from the dead. You know, I can't give sight to the blind. I can't make the lame to walk or cause the deaf to hear or the dumb to speak. I can't do those things. I realize that. But you know what really is the main thing that Christ was doing in those things? He was simply ministering. And while I can't raise somebody from the dead, I can minister to a family who's just lost a loved one and lost one that they've held dear. I can do that. One that may be blind, I can be there to help them. I can minister to one who's discouraged. That's what Christ was simply doing, was ministering, encouraging, being there in their trouble. We're the body of God. Let us be actively engaged doing the things which our head has shown us how to do. Let us have the heart to do and look for opportunity to do and then do it. These are the purposes of the Church of God. To continue in His doctrine, to continue in prayer, to continue in fellowship, continue in the Lord's Supper, to be actively spreading His Word, also to be helping the widows and the orphans, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, and doing the things that Christ would do if He were still here in His body. But He's gone away and left the church here to do those things which He did, and we're to do them now in His absence. May we look for those times and those places and those things to do that would best please Him and serve the world in which we live. May God bless you.
I found myself yesterday in a conversation at the school where I work. We were participating in a blood drive at the Red Cross. And after I gave my blood and got my orange juice and my cookie, and some of the kids were sitting there talking, and they were talking about dating. And some of them making comments about dating when they became a certain age or something like that. I looked at a couple of them and said, "Have you ever thought about biblical courtship?" And their eyes get lifted. Really? And so I thought about that in relation to what Brother Chris said today, talking about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And in a way, it's like right now, to me, and this is, I may be stretching things and you don't agree with me, it's fine. It's almost like we're in a courtship phase right now. But the Lord's coming back. He's coming back to the church, the bride of Christ. And I think about raising my kids. I think about bearing their dying and ministering to their loved ones and looking forward to their marriage, having children, all those things. But the consummation of that great glorious day when Jesus Christ comes back is going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious indeed. I thought about Psalm 226. Invite you to stand and we'll offer the right hand fellowship to Brother Chris. And Brother Chris is one of the message today. 226.
The Church of Christ we have within, a blessing from the Lord. He gave us through His Son to save and favor home above. The Church of God is singing now, the Right up my bed. Christ.